Luke chapter 2, that's where we're starting out. Now, if you try to, if you attempt to be intelligent about your Christianity, you will bump into people who are pseudo-intellectual in their, do you know what I mean by that? Pseudo-intellectual, false intellectual, pretending to be intellectual.
That's me.
Oh, is that you? We have people testifying in the room. That would be me. People who create arguments against the Bible, that if you take a really good look at their argument, you can take it apart once you look at it in detail, because they are, in fact, false arguments, but they appear very intellectual. And as soon as you get to the second verse, really the first two verses of Luke 2, you bump into one of the classic arguments against the gospel accounts. And to my way of thinking, if it's true, if the Bible's true, and if Luke's writing is true, then we shouldn't be afraid of any argument that anybody can pose against the text. If it's true, we ought to be able to defend it. So we're going to look at these verses, and we're going to look at the argument for a moment, and then we're going to look at why we know that the argument they pose is not true. And really, this will give you a good overview to one of the classic versions of textual criticism. And if you can get what I'm going to try to kind of show you in the first half hour this morning, you'll be able to wipe away a lot of the doubts. If you get on the internet and start clicking around, you're going to find some of these critics out there writing against the Gospels. And they are going to say things that sound really smart if you're not prepared. And they can really confuse you if you're not prepared. And they can make you go, oh, I didn't know that. I hadn't thought of that. Oh, no. Don't worry, there's an answer for them. This morning I'm going to give you the argument and I'm going to give you the answer, and then you won't be as upset by these folk. Now, these first two verses of chapter 2 say this. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. Now, here's where it gets complicated, is that folk will tell you that this taxing that is mentioned right here, Luke was very specific. Luke took the time to tell you exactly when this taxing took place. In the first chapter, he's given you all the clues you need to know what month Jesus was born. Now he's giving you the clues to tell you what year he was born. He was born in the year that Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and the time that Caesar Augustus did a taxing. Now, some of your translations there will say an accounting or a census. It wasn't necessarily that everybody went to be taxed. It was that everybody went there to be counted for the purpose of taxing. It was really more of a census than anything. Now, according to Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, according to Josephus, Caesar Augustus did, in fact, do a taxing, a census of the whole realm of his empire, but he did it somewhere between 8 and 10 AD. And so based on that first fact, which is true, based on that fact, folk have said, well, then Jesus quite possibly would have been born in 8 to 10 AD if he was born during the taxing that Josephus is referring to. But then you go to the book of Matthew, this is where they get really clever. Then you go to the book of Matthew and you see that Jesus went down into Egypt with his parents because there was a slaughtering of all the children under 2 years of age, and that they stayed in Egypt until Herod died, and Herod the Great died somewhere around 4 to 6 AD. So suddenly you have a conflict. He would have been born and coming out of Egypt 2 to 3 years before the census, where he was going to Jerusalem to be born. Clearly, then, the gospel writers don't agree with each other. You have an enormous conflict, and the Bible can't be trusted. Now, that's a very popular argument. That basic argument I just gave you, you can find all over the internet. Folks who want to trash the gospels go right to that point. Now, equally, it's not hard to find historians and archaeology that has proven a couple of really helpful facts, which is that this Cyrenius, the governor, was governor of that area, Judea, two different times. And that the first time he was the governor was from like 6 to 2 BC. And he was made the governor there because it was the first time that that area of Judea went from just being an occupied area to actually being a province of Rome, and they actually planted a governor there to control that area. And so he took a census of that area to find out who the people were that he was ruling over, how many there were in the ages and stuff for the eventual taxing from Rome. That, according to the apologists then, is why Luke very specifically in verse 2 said this was the taxing that was first made by Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, because Luke well knew that there was a second one too, which happened in AD 8 to 10, somewhere around there. That alone gets rid of one of the big dilemmas, but here's what I really want to focus on for a moment. The problem with these kind of arguments that people pose, where they say, for instance, the book of Matthew tells us that King Herod slaughtered all the children 2 years and younger based on what he heard from the wise men. We're going to look at that in more detail as we go through this story. But there's no record anywhere in extra-biblical history that talks about this slaughtering of children in Judea. There's no historical account of it. And only Matthew, of the three synoptic gospel writers, only Matthew brings it up. Only Matthew mentions it. So that's given the critics a lot of opportunity to jump up and say, but wait, wouldn't something that big have been mentioned somewhere else? Now, all the critics agree, and no one disagrees, that it's perfectly in keeping with what we know about Herod from history, that he would have done such a thing. Perfectly in keeping with his character. The guy was a madman, constantly killing all his enemies. It was very much in keeping with him to have done that. But the question is, why didn't anybody else record it anywhere in the annals of the kings or anywhere in history? Wouldn't someone have mentioned something as horrific as the killing of all the children under 2 years of age in the area of Judea? And so the apologists will usually say, well, two things you have to take into consideration. First off, history is usually written by the winners, and something that awful probably wouldn't have been recorded by the kings, scribes, and such. I think that's a tenuous argument, but that's usually the argument. The second argument is that you're talking about a limited area of Judea, because he specifically asked the wise men what area they'd seen the star in and where they were going to look for the Christ child. So that it was a very limited area where he would have been killing all the children two and under, and that it probably wasn't that many children when you finally added it all up. And that's the reason that in the annals of the kings, when you compare it to the thousands he slaughtered, that the several children he slaughtered seemed like a very secondary thing to include, and of course would have created a bad character in history for Herod. I think that argument's so-so. You know, yeah, okay, whatever, it's not provable. So, let's take the opposite tact. Let's say for a moment the critics are right. Let's say Matthew made it up. It didn't happen. There was no slaughtering of children by Herod. Let's say the critics are right over here in Luke, and that in fact he got his numbers wrong. He forgot what year the census was, or when Cyrenius was governor, and he added those details to try to give his story credibility, when in fact they completely undermine his story. Well, what you have to understand too, the critics oftentimes assume that people who lived in Judea around zero, around that period of time when Christ would have been around, I'm so glad everyone enjoyed my joke about zero. I don't get it, Jim. Zero? Yes, when everybody had to get a new calendar. Okay. Right around that period, the assumption by the critics is that people alive during that time, especially in the Middle East, were quite stupid, and that they were quite prone to fairy tales and mythology, and that they were quite superstitious, and that you could easily talk them into just about anything. You could just give them a good story, and they were going to buy right in. Of course, history doesn't say anything like that. History says that the Jews of Judea were absolutely zealous for their laws and traditions, that they knew what they were, they had them written down, they were very specific, and in fact there was a very definite court system and jurisprudence going on in Jerusalem at that period. They understood the rules of evidence, they understood witnesses, they had an assembly, they had a court that Jesus was brought in front of. He was examined, cross-examined, the witnesses were brought in front of him. They had a very specific and detailed ability to discern truth from falsehood. Understand what I'm saying? So, Now you've got Matthew and Luke, two of the three synoptic writers, and they're liars, right? They're adding stuff like, you know, Herod killing children, and it's a lie. It's not true. And Luke adds this taxing when Jesus was a kid way back here to be, and it's not true. But he added it anyway to try to give credibility and undermined his whole argument. What a fool. Remember O.J. Simpson? The lead witness against O.J. Simpson, the guy who should have been able to bury O.J. in the criminal trial, was Mark Furman. Because Mark Furman actually picked up a bloody glove behind Cato's house on O.J.'s property. There! You're convicted. How did the bloody glove get there? Why did his evidence not carry any weight with the jury? It's because they caught him in one lie. He said he had never used the dreaded N-word, and then they produced a tape on which he said it several times. Having discredited him as a witness because he told a lie, everything else he said was suspect because they caught him in a lie, right? Now, think with me for a moment. I know it's early on a Sunday, but think with me. You've got these guys concocting a lie. And their primary piece of evidence that they're going to present to the world is the resurrection. Their whole case is going to be built on the resurrection. Everything they're going to claim about Jesus is proved on the resurrection. So they've got this massive piece of evidence that they're going to utilize to make their point. But they don't even get to chapter 2 of their story before they both include a big, blatant, stupid lie. They both include a really obvious, stupid lie. They make up dates. They make up things that never happened. Now, Luke and Matthew were not writing to convince critics 2,000 years later. They were writing to convince the people who lived in the very area where those events took place. Matthew was writing to Jews in Judea. So if Matthew starts his story where he's going to try to convince these Jews in Judea that Jesus was the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and he's going to quote all these Old Testament promises, he's going to quote all these prophets, he's even got the evidence of the resurrection to back up his story, why would he start his story with a lie about Jewish children getting killed and then send it to the very people who know it never happened? And yet, you've got the Romans who want to stop this preaching of Christianity, right? They have a vested interest in stopping Christianity. You've got the Jews in Judea who are killing everybody who preaches this message, casting people out of the synagogue for believing this message, who are trying to destroy Christianity completely, and you don't read anywhere in history where any one of them or any other early critic of Christianity said, well, Matthew made up this whole thing about kids being killed. Doesn't that undermine your story? Doesn't it seem like if Matthew was in fact lying about the children being killed, somewhere in history, someone who was trying to stop Christianity in the first century, someone would have told us that it was a lie. And the very people they were trying to convince of their story would have known it was a lie. So how are they going to believe anything else Matthew says when Matthew starts right out with this huge, blatant lie to the very people who it would have or not happened to? You understand what I'm saying?
It wouldn't have been even included in the Bible, right? I mean,
well, forget, there wouldn't have been a Bible.
Yeah.
Because they were liars from the start, and the people they were writing to would have known if they were liars. Why take that chance? If I want to write to you and convince you of anything, am I going to make up details about your household and life and job that you yourself know aren't true because it's your life? The very people who would have suffered and known about the killing of the children are the people Matthew wrote to about the killing of the children. And if it's not true, his whole story's undermined. And yet, by the first century, the book of Matthew is widely distributed all through the Middle East as a true document by an eyewitness of what actually happened in Judea. But if you can discredit him by the second chapter, nothing else he says matters. If he says there was a killing of children that never happened, then, oh yeah, right, some guy got up out of the grave. Yeah, right. You've got Luke here being very specific with his dates, telling you who was Caesar at the time and who was the governor of Syria at the time and that there was a taxing and a census going on at the time. Now, if that's not true, what an idiot! Why would you put that in at the beginning of your book before you even get to your story? Sure, it's going to work if you go to a bunch of people who don't live in the area, right? If you like run off to India or into South Africa or run into Middle Europe where they don't know any of this stuff, then you can make up anything you want in detail. Oh, yeah, Herod killed a bunch of kids. No, yeah, really happened, yeah. And there was a taxing and a census, and that's when Mary had to go to Bethlehem to have her baby. Really? Yes! But if the people you're writing to are the people who underwent the census, who actually had to travel to go be counted, then you can't tell them about a census that never happened. Because they're going to go, well, you're wrong, you're a liar. Now, this is the cool part. When you compare those two accounts, the two major leading groups that were trying to destroy Christianity at the time were the Jews and the Romans. Matthew tells this story about what happened to the Jews. Luke tells about this census from the Romans. Those two groups who are trying to destroy Christianity have all the evidence they need right here in the account. It's 2,000 years later. These books are still considered valid, and Christianity is still alive and well. It should never have gotten a foothold among the Jews or the Gentiles, because clearly it's full of lies. It starts right out with lies. So the critics who use these arguments, who say, well, you know, there's a question about the Herod dying date when you compare it to the census date, all they're proving is that they haven't used the logic of history to go back and say, if you're right, buddy, that these guys lied, then why didn't Christianity die in the first century? Because the very people who lived it knew it was a lie. Why would they perpetuate it? And not, by the way, perpetuating it for any benefit to themselves. They were perpetuating it and being killed for it, being thrown out of the synagogue, their children starving, being fed to lions, drawn and quartered, torn apart by horses, driven through with swords and staves. They were killed en masse for a lie that they knew was a lie. Because they know that the writers of the Gospels lied because they lived it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The argument against these things being true makes no sense. Historically, it makes no sense. Now, like I said, detail-wise, once you know that Cyrenius had been a governor from Syria and had that area of Judea under his control on two different occasions, that gets rid of the argument of, oh, well, this is the census that Josephus talked about. Josephus talked about that particular census surrounding other details that he was trying to time. He didn't bother to mention that there was a previous census in the Judea area because there was Governor Cyrenius put in place there who then counted his people. They don't want to mention all that because that undermines their argument. But the fact that the slaughter of the innocents was never mentioned by any extra-biblical source means one of two things. It means nobody else mentioned it, or it means Matthew's a liar. And if Matthew's a liar, then you can't believe anything Matthew said. If you can't believe anything Matthew said, then you can't believe anything the Bible said. In which case, you know, let's all just go home. Yes?
Nothing. It's just Matthew is the main book that all the extremely liberal theologians use as, you know, the true Jesus. When he does the Sermon on the Mount and all that kind of stuff.
Oh, yeah. Again, nothing in Matthew is true if anything in Matthew is false. And again, why would Matthew lie to the very audience who would have lost or not lost their children? He's writing to Judeans and saying, and then Herod slaughtered all the children under two. And they're all going to go, no, he didn't. We were here. We live here. What? And they're not going to listen to anything else Matthew has to say. So, yes, Bruce.
Why do we find writing graffiti on a cavern wall? Why do we take it as being fact anyway?
Well, see, that's the other thing. That's the necessary intellectual bias. Exactly. Exactly. That's the intellectual bias, and you're exactly right, that they assume when they see two conflicting reports, like the Josephus thing. Well, Josephus dates it here, Luke dates it here. They automatically assume that Josephus would be right. Josephus couldn't possibly have gotten anything wrong. But Luke over here, writing to the very people who it happened to, you can't trust him because he has a bias because he's a Christian. So that's very typical, too. That intellectual bias is everywhere. More importantly, though, Bruce, knowing that that intellectual bias is there and that bias has been there for 2,000 years, I say again, not one first century critic uses that as their evidence that Christianity is false. Wouldn't they? If you were a Jew in first century Judea trying to stop Christianity, wouldn't you jump right on, wait, he lied about the killing kids thing. That never happened. We got you. Ha ha, you failed. You lose. They would jump right on that. Nowhere. Never happened. Because it was true. They couldn't jump on that. They can't argue about the empty tomb. You know, the critics all the way back at the first century, you find them discussing why it was empty and criticizing ways that it became empty, but nobody argues that the tomb was empty. You don't even have to get to that point in the argument if you can prove that no kids got slaughtered. Does everybody understand that argument? Have you got that? Next time someone tries to play that on you, because like I said, the wiser you are, the smarter you are, the more intellectual you are about your Christianity, the more likely you are to bump into somebody else who thinks they're also intellectual. And those are the type of arguments they will pose against you. And if you're not ready for it, if you don't see it coming, they can befuddle you when they start throwing dates around, which they're very good about. Well, this date, that date, this date, that date, that date. I always say, give me your proof. You're just throwing out numbers here. Show me your evidence, because I got 2,000 years of evidence. Bring it. And that always surprises them. When a Christian goes, yeah, bring it, they go, oh, that guy might know something. Oh, I'd hate for him to undermine my argument. So, all right, Luke 2 then says, came to pass in those days there was a decree from Caesar Augustus. Let me tell you a little bit about Caesar Augustus. Took this out of an encyclopedia. And if I hadn't, could I do that with it? Augustus, by the way, is considered the first real Roman Empire. His great uncle was Julius Caesar, who was the first ruler over the area, but really, even while Julius Caesar was the ruler, as the empire was building up, the voting block of the people. The people, when they voted, were still considered the supreme power. It wasn't until Caesar Augustus that genuine emperorship took over. Emperor Augustus of Rome was born with the given name Gaius Octavius on September 23rd, 63 BC. He took the name Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian in 44 BC after the murder of his great uncle Julius Caesar. In his will, Caesar had adopted Octavian and had made him his heir. He was not a blood relative, by the way, of Julius Caesar. His mother died, and then his father, a reasonably well-to-do citizen in Rome, remarried, and when he married Julius Caesar's niece, and that put him into the royal family. And then his son, not even blood to Julius Caesar, was adopted by Julius Caesar and trained to take over for him because Julius was not particularly fond of his kindred. Now, that name Julius Caesar was actually a family name at that point. And so, in deference to his adopted great uncle, or what would you call it, step great uncle, he took on the name Caesar so that people would consider him part of the Caesar family. And then, of course, that name became a title for rulership from that point forward. But originally, it was a family name. Octavian was a shrewd, brilliant, and astute politician. Through cold, hard political calculation, he was able to achieve power in Rome. And at the time of Caesar, Julius Caesar's assassination, Octavian had no official power. Only after he marched on Rome and forced the Senate to name him consul was he established as the power to be reckoned with. In 43 BC, Octavian and Marcus Antonius, who you all know as Mark Antony, who was one of his uncle's top lieutenants, and another Roman general named Marcus Lepidus, formed the second triumvirate to rule Rome, and after taking power, the triumvirate proscribed and slaughtered thousands of political enemies, firmly establishing their control of the Roman government. So that's how it's done. You know, when I mention things like the slaughter of kids, that was very much in keeping with the way politics worked in those days. You find your enemies, you kill them. So he created this political triumvirate with Mark Antony and this other general who had served under Julius Caesar. And then they went about finding all their political enemies, thousands of them, and just killed them. But In 40 BC, Mark Antony married Octavia, who was Octavian's sister, and later deserted her for
Cleopatra,
Elizabeth Taylor. Exactly. See, well, which, by the way, shows up, for those of you who have been here on Thursday nights, that shows up in Daniel's prophecy that would happen. Later deserted her for Cleopatra, who was the queen of Egypt. When Antony gave Roman provinces to his children by Cleopatra, Octavian declared war on Antony. And in 31 BC, the Roman navy under Agrippa defeated the combined fleets of Antony and Cleopatra, and within a year, both of them had committed suicide. Oh, you remember that scene, right? Oh, you can picture it now. In 27 BC, the Roman Senate granted Octavian the name Augustus, meaning the exalted. So now he's Caesar the exalted. They also gave him the legal power to rule Rome's religious, civil, and military affairs, and the Senate as an advisory body, effectively making him Rome's first emperor. Rome achieved great glory under Octavian or Augustus. He restored peace after 100 years of civil war. He maintained an honest government and a sound currency system. He extended the highway system connecting Rome with its far-flung empire. He developed an efficient postal service. He fostered free trade among the provinces. He built bridges, aqueducts, and buildings adorned with beautiful works of art created in the classical style. Literature flourished with writers including Virgil, Horace, Ovid, and Livy, all living under the emperor's patronage. The empire expanded under Augustus, with his generals subduing Spain and Gaul, which is now France, Pannonia and Dalmatia, which are parts of Hungary and Croatia. And he annexed Egypt and most of southwestern Europe, all the way up to the Danube River. And after his death, the people of the Roman Empire worshipped Augustus as a god. I say all that to say, Luke was writing to that society. Clearly an intelligent, well-read society. That's the society Luke was writing to when he mentions that Caesar did a taxing and Serenius was governor at the time. These people would have known if that was wrong. They would have instantly said, well, we can't read the rest of your letter. You're a liar at the top. You get it? Okay. So then, verse 3. They all went to be taxed, every one of them, to his own city. Verse 4. And Joseph went up also from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Tom, and anyone else who wants to, quickly look up Micah in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2. And what you're going to find in Micah 5:2 is a prediction, a very specific prediction, about Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Now again, this is a place where you can test the Bible. If the Christ child was born anywhere other than Bethlehem, if anyone claimed to have the Christ child anywhere other than Bethlehem, then the Bible's wrong. These two, meanwhile, are living up in the area of Nazareth, near their home, and they have to leave and go to Bethlehem because of a particular taxing. Now think about the sovereignty of God. God now uses the Roman emperor, who sees himself as a god, and who is worshipped as a god. He uses that Roman Empire and that Roman emperor to cause a tax on the area of the Middle East and in the area of Judea at that specific moment, so that Joseph and Mary, she's heavy with child, the last thing she feels like do is traveling, but he has to get her to Bethlehem to have that baby to fulfill what he told Micah was going to happen. And he used the Roman Empire's taxing system to do it.
So they had to go to Bethlehem to be counted?
To be counted. Right, exactly. Everybody had to go back to their ancient family homelands. He was of the lineage of David, so he had to go back to Bethlehem. By the way, do you know what Bethlehem means? Beth, house of, you know that.
David.
What is it?
David.
No.
God.
No. That's Bethel. Bethel is house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. Where the bread of heaven happened to show up. I just thought that was interesting. Okay, Tom's going to read Micah, what did I say, 2?
Yeah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, but you are small among the clans of Judah. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times.
So he says right there, out of you, Bethlehem, will come the one who will be ruler over all Israel. And in keeping with what we've been talking about on Sundays and Thursdays all the way up to here, we know what that means now. Yes, ruler over Israel. Yes, going to rule Israel, the kingdom. That's where he's going to come from, Bethlehem. So God puts a taxing, uses the mind of the governor and the mind of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome at that time, and says, you know, you better count your people. And suddenly Caesar goes, I better count people. Hurry. And next thing you know, you got Cyrenius saying, count all the people in Judea. And next thing you know, she's on a donkey going to the very place that Micah said she'd have the baby. That's sovereignty. Verse 5 says in Luke 2, they all went to be taxed or to be counted. What do you have in your
registered.
Different translation? To be registered?
Yeah.
There you go, yeah. It was much more, not really a taxation as much as it was a counting of the people. To be counted or registered with Mary, his espoused wife, who was great with child. You'll notice right there that it says espoused wife. In other words, they had yet to be married, because marriage in those days, the way a marriage was constituted, was through the sexual union. And once she was announced by an angel to be pregnant with the Son of God, Joseph didn't touch her, which says a lot for good old Joseph. He said, you're espoused to be my wife. And yet, think about it for a moment. She's not married, she's espoused, and she's running around pregnant. This doesn't do anything good for your reputation. And it doesn't help to say, God made me pregnant. People don't buy that by and large. You know, no, really, an angel told me. No, really. Honestly, no. So, him sticking by her, I think,
yeah.
At least kind of buffered some of the criticism she took and also gave credibility to her story that he, a reasonably wealthy man would have, and powerful man, would have rather than put her away, stuck by her side. So you got to give Joseph credit for that.
He had an angel come to him too,
though. And he had an angel come and tell him, yeah, oh, absolutely. So the two of them were convinced, but they could have both been deluded as a couple.
You know, it's amazing historically how you don't hear anything more about Joseph.
Yeah.
The thinking is then, and we'll get into this when we look at the different genealogies, the common popular belief is that Joseph the carpenter died when Jesus was quite young. Mm-hmm. And that Joseph of Arimathea, who is Mary's uncle, took over as the provider for the household. We'll get to that, but you're right. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Do you know what swaddling clothes are? Swaddling just means strips of cloth. And they do it still when babies are born. They wrap them real tight in a blanket so that they don't, you know, can't use their arms and legs. And medically, it's interesting, I was reading a little bit last night, swaddling clothes were used to wrap the child, and then they would use two or three tie-around type bandages to keep the hands and arms from moving, to keep the child on its back when it slept, so that it wouldn't try to push or roll or get on its stomach, because sudden infant death syndrome, though it didn't have a name, was just as common then as it was now, and they knew enough to keep babies on their back. So swaddling clothes served that purpose. Thought it was interesting. She brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. As I've often said, that verse alone is enough to tell you that he was not born at Christmas, because there are no shepherds tending their flocks in December in Israel. It's too cold. They take the animals in during that period. There's too much ice and frost on the ground. There's no grass to eat. And they don't have them out in the fields. Verse 9, and lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Yeah. My commentary on verse 9 consists of, yeah. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.
Where are the shepherds physically at?
They're probably if you look at Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem, it's all pasture lands on the hills and stuff out there. So it's most likely where they were, and Bethlehem is a suburb of Jerusalem. And you have to figure, by the way, if you just want to talk about proximity, they managed to walk to go see him before he left the manger.
Okay.
Verse 16. So they came with haste, yes, and they found Mary and Joseph, and they found the baby lying in the manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things that were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's go to Leviticus 12 for a moment. You can follow what Mary went through for the next 40 days. Leviticus, which is the book of the Levitical law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. These are the rules of purification for a woman after childbirth. And so Mary followed all the rules of purification after childbirth, which Luke is going to say she did. The Lord spoke unto Moses and said this. This is chapter 12 of Leviticus, starting at verse 1. Speak unto the women of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived seed, and she bears a man child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, according to the days of separation. For her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Well, that's exactly what we just read in Luke, that on the 8th day it came to be time for him to be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purifying for 33 days, and she shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. If she bear a maid child or a girl child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 36 days. When the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of blood. This is the law for her that is born a male or a female. If she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay, now go back to Luke and look at what they do. This tells you a little bit more about Joseph and Mary. Verse 22 of Luke 2. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, now we know that was 40 days all told. 7 days, the 8th day he was circumcised, she waited 33 more days. That was the end of her time of purification. So 40 days after the child was born, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord, that every male that opens the womb shall be called holy, sanctified, or set aside to the Lord. That goes back to, just so you understand what's happening here, Luke makes all these very specific Judaic references here that it's easy to read past as a Gentile, but when the children of Israel were being brought out of Egypt, God came in the night and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. You remember that, right? The death angel came through and passed over any house that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Well, once he took them out of Egypt, he announced through Moses that now the firstborn male of all Israel belonged to him, because he had spared them that night when the death angel came through. And then God said, since the firstborn male child belongs to me, instead, I'll just take to me one tribe, and that's when he took the Levites. And so the Levites don't get any inheritance of the land, they don't get any land of their own, they will serve before me continually because they became the replacement for all the firstborn male children within Israel. However, every time a male child was born in Israel, in remembrance of the fact that God had delivered them in that night and spared their children when he went through killing the Egyptian children, they still had to pay an offering, a sin offering, to redeem that child back, because the firstborn male child always belonged to God. That's what they're saying here. So she's now going to keep the Mosaic law of the firstborn male, proving that these are very devout Jewish people. But then look what she brings. Verse 24 says, she came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, and she gave a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. I'll get to Simeon in a minute. So you had to redeem a child with a lamb. You get the type? Firstborn male child had to be redeemed with a lamb, which is certainly typical of Christ. But if you couldn't afford a lamb, God in his kindness and his mercy said, or just bring pigeons or turtle doves, which were inexpensive and easy to get around that area. And you can even pick them up in the temple. It says here, it's true. Bring a little bread. You got you a sacrifice. Exactly. It says here that Mary and Joseph, probably in their hurry, okay, we're going to be counted, we got to go, they didn't think to bring a lamb with them as a sacrifice, or they didn't have a lamb, but they're there in Jerusalem, they have to have a lamb for sacrifice. They don't have it, so it says they brought turtle doves and pigeons as their sacrifice, showing that they probably didn't have a whole lot of money to work with. Shows you a little something more. Now, this to me is interesting, God's character, God's nature. If I were God, and man, thank heaven I'm not, but if I were God, and I was sending my son to earth, I would have had him born in a big palace, and the first people I would have told would have been all the high and mighty of the world, as a way of saying, step down, buddy. My son is coming to the planet now, and you're not so powerful, and you're not so rich anymore. But instead, he puts his son in the belly of a Jewish teenager, who apparently, between her and the carpenter husband, don't have much dough based on the sacrifice they gave, has him born in a manger that belongs to animals, and the first and only people he tells are shepherds. What is that? That is completely opposite the human way of thinking about doing things. The human way would be completely backwards of that. By the way, since I like the particularity of God, notice that he did not announce it to everyone. He announced it to the people he wanted to have know. His people. Of course I have to. Yes, Todd says you have to throw that in there, don't you? Yes, of course I do. I see election all through the Bible. I see God choosing his people constantly. He did here. Then he sent the shepherds out to tell whoever would listen to shepherds. Shepherds did not have a great reputation in the area, by the way. So you got these shepherds running around going, no, really, no, trust us on this one. See, the sky opened up, there was an angel, and there was like a heavenly choir. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. No, I'm telling you, God said that to us, and we went, and there was a baby, just like he said, laying in a manger. And that baby laying in a manger is the king of Israel. You know, nobody believed that. Oh, yeah, okay. It would take somebody having the mind of God and the Spirit of God to even believe that. Somebody who was waiting for the Messiah to come. Messiah is going to come, and he's going to restore Israel, and he's going to be the king, and we're going to cast off our enemies, and we're going to defeat all our enemies, we're going to be rich, and we're not going to have trouble anymore. Hey, he's here. Really? Where? In a manger. No.
You know what's even funnier about that is that they knew their Old Testament scriptures, and they knew the prophecies, and they knew that it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, and there he is, you know, and they're telling him that he was born in Bethlehem.
And they still missed it.
Yeah.
Right, still missed it. Isn't that humans?
Yeah.
Tom had a classic example this week. He was telling me that he was talking to one of the fellows at work, and they'd been talking, because Tom is Tom. Tom started talking about God's sovereignty in everything. You know, and God's sovereign grace. And brought him a copy of our book, By Grace Alone. And the guy started reading it and brought it back to Tom and said, I just don't believe this. Right, exactly. Yeah, that's the way people think. I just don't believe this. I don't care that it's in the Bible. I don't care that it says it. I just don't believe this. So you know there were people, the shepherds were running around going, no, really? No, I'm telling you. King of Israel, swaddling clothes, manger, angels, heavenly choir, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And people said, I just don't believe that. Then, look at this though. This is wonderful testimony. Verse 23, they go into the temple, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And that same man was a just and devout man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was not expecting the Gentile church. He was looking for the one who was going to be the consolation, the redemption of Israel. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost, verse 26, that he would not see death, he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In the Hebrew, that's the Messiah. He would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And he came, this is the third time now that Luke is going to say this guy is in the Holy Ghost. He came by the Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, prophet Simeon took the child up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Do you hear him talking about the Abrahamic covenant there? You can't miss the Abrahamic covenant there. That he is here because he's going to send a light to the Gentiles. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then the physical promise of the restoration of Israel. He says right here, the glory of thy people Israel. I shouldn't get off on this for the moment because I've been talking enough about it lately. But I don't have a problem with the Gentiles are brought into the covenant. The Gentiles are brought into a covenant that isn't theirs by nature. But the audacity of those same Gentiles saying the fact that we've been brought in means that Israel is excluded, that's just an ego I can't even begin to fathom. Right here, by the Holy Ghost, three times Luke makes sure you know it's the Holy Ghost speaking, this prophet says that this is the Redeemer of Israel, not just the church. And that's the Holy Ghost speaking. If you got an argument, argue with him. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things that were spoken by him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. This child is set for the fall of Israel and the rising again. See, that's where they always truncate it. Once Jesus comes and they reject him and they kill him, they say, well, that's it. That's the fall of Israel. But he's also set for the rising again of Israel. We haven't seen that yet. But when he was born by the Holy Ghost, the prophet said that's what he would do. Where do you get that theology, Jim? Oh, everywhere. Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, he said, talking to Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one who was there named Anna, who was a prophetess. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age. And she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow for about 84 years. So in other words, she got married. She lived with her husband for 7 years. He died. And for the next 84 years, she lived as a widow and didn't marry again. She never departed from the temple. She served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that particular instance, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And she spoke of him to all that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Isn't that remarkable? He's a baby. He's 40 days old. And God already has people announcing that he is the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, the Son of God. Now, there is a popular and an incredibly faulty Pentecostal theology going on out there right now that says that Jesus was born a man and that he was inhabited by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and at that point forward, he became the Son of God. Has anybody heard this? I see some nodding heads. I mean, talk about heresy. And talk about not reading your Bible. 40 days old. He's born, angels in heaven are singing. That's a pretty good clue. before he's born, when he's just conceived. And Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. She and her baby are filled with the Holy Spirit at the very presence of him being in his mother's womb, just conceived. And here he is 40 days old with the Holy Spirit announcing that he is the Redeemer of Israel to come. Now, he was God at his birth. He was God at his conception. He didn't become God later. He was every bit God. Now, next week we'll start at Matthew 2, and I'll show you the correlating synoptic bits that Matthew fills in, because Luke doesn't even mention the wise men. He's going to jump pretty much right from there to Jesus being 12 in the temple. So we'll fill in some gaps through Matthew, and you'll see that the wise men were not at the manger. There's no mention of them at the manger. They weren't there. So when you set up your little Christmas displays and put up your lights, you know, get the wise men out of there. And
we always put him a few rooms over.
A few rooms over, exactly. Actually, you should wait 2 years and then put them up, because that'd be about accurate. And as you'll see next week, even Matthew is very clear. To begin with, your evidence is obvious. Why was Herod killing all the children 2 years and under? It was because he had heard from the wise men what day they had seen the star and how long they'd been searching. And he knew they'd been traveling for a couple of years already in search of the Christ child. So he killed all the kids 2 and under, trying to get rid of the kid they were looking for. But just as importantly, it says that they go into the house where he is in Nazareth, and they find the lad. It's not babe in swaddling clothes when they show up. It's a lad in a house. So we'll look at that and fill in some blanks next week. And then we'll talk about Jesus in the temple confounding the lawyers and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus at 12 is already binding them up in their logic, which he did for the rest of his ministry. So, all right. Any questions? All right. Don't let these pseudo-intellectuals out there confuse you. All right. Go ahead. Turn that off.